to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Be reading further down the line from what Daniel brought to us this morning. But I want to start off by kind of giving an overview here, because I think we live in a very, I don't think this is a big surprise, we live in a very egocentric or self-centered world. And the church has not gone uninfluenced or affected by this lifestyle. It creeps into the church as well. I was listening to Al Mohler this week. He's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He has a posting, an audio blog that he puts out every day. And he was speaking on the history of the USA, where this current climate of rugged individualism. You ever heard that term before, rugged individualism? If you listen to Rush Limbaugh, you hear it all the time. You know, it's celebrated. We celebrate that. And he says that actually became prevalent after World War II. It wasn't what this country was founded on. That's not who we were. Prior to this, there was more of a sense of community, more togetherness and sharing. This was part of our common heritage. The stories we hear about people or communities coming together to help one another, that's not folklore, folks. That's factual. That's the way it was. It wasn't just farmers that helped each other. It was neighbors that helped each other. We were community. People from most walks of life had a sense of camaraderie with their neighbor and would help when it was needed, which kind of leads to a kind of a side question for another time when Jesus was asked, who is my neighbor? We kind of knew a little bit more of that earlier in our history. I was speaking, it might have been 30 years ago, I was speaking to a pastor of a fairly large church, about 600 people, I suppose, when he said something that has stuck with me since. He basically said, why is it that people will uproot their families and their whole lives to move across the country for a better job, but they have a hard time driving across town for a church that preaches the gospel? His question was probably more self-centered than he would be comfortable to admit, but it still stands as a timely and pointed query, a question that just kind of nags at me. Why is it that people put more emphasis on a career that's temporary than they do on one of the biggest influences on their eternal quality of life? A gospel-centered church that seeks to challenge their people and hold them accountable can present a great and beneficial opportunity for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Isn't that right? I mean, isn't that what it's supposed to be? It doesn't determine whether you're a Christian or not. That's your relationship with the Lord. But it challenges us, and it helps us grow. So before I go any further, I feel compelled to kind of expose my heart on this matter of the church and its importance in our lives and our commitment to it. This is not a message of condemnation, folks. This is not a message of an effort to expose some lifestyle that I think you shouldn't be living or you should be living or having some sort of so-called Christian priorities that I think are important in your life. I acknowledge that in many cases this morning, if you haven't figured it out, we're going to be talking about church membership. I figure I'm speaking to the choir in a lot of cases. For those of you kids that don't know what speaking to the choir means, that means speaking to people who already agree with you. I understand that many, if not most, here will probably agree with a great deal of what I'm saying this morning. But your elders, the ones that you've entrusted to lead you in spiritual matters of our lives and our lives together, we've really felt that there's been a lack of faithfulness, not on your part, but on our part, to present and move forward on an area of spiritual growth for our congregation, and namely, its membership in our church. I don't stand before you this morning, and Steve Rouse will speak next week, and Steve Byers in 2 weeks. We're not going to stand in front of you and deliver some proclamation that you must become a member of your local church or you'll be committing some sort of sin. That's not what we're here to do. And I also want to say that this hasn't really been entered into very lightly. We've had a lot of prayer, a lot of conversation, and a lot of thought, and just a lot of time that was spent invested in this. We don't get a percentage of the tithe of new members, okay? We don't get a commission if we have a lot of members in our church, some sort of bonus. It doesn't enhance our standing when we gather with other pastors, you know, hobnobbing with other pastors, as if there was some sort of status that's conferred on pastors who have a large enrollment of members. That's not what we're looking at. We don't care about that sort of thing. So the question that's probably on your minds right now is, so what's this all about then? Why are we talking about this? Well, I think the answer comes in several parts. We're a community of believers, right? I mean, we are. We're a community of believers. So how do we move forward in the Holy Spirit when our level of commitment to each other is not totally understood by each other? I mean, how are we supposed to see each other in Christ? And how does that change our lives, or should it? The Church of Christ should be countercultural if we follow the teachings of Scripture. Society is not a joiner anymore. They've become a consumer society, not a serving society, not a joining society. And we're supposed to be countercultural to that. In John 15, 19, Jesus tells us that we've been chosen out of the world, and now the world hates us. If the world's not hating us, we're not doing it right. That's the only way I can take that verse. Is there an element of our togetherness that may be hindered because our commitment level to the Church of Christ is not consistent with the witness of Scripture? That's a question that I've been pondering and scratching at and laboring over. In the midst of these questions, I openly admit that as your elders, we're walking a really careful line here. We want to stay true to Scripture. We don't want to present these things as, well, we want them this way, so that's the way they should be. We want to present things that are scriptural, period. We're not infallible. In fact, the only thing infallible here, and I know that this is consistent because Steve Rouse will say this, Steve Byers would say this, the only thing infallible here outside of the presence of the Holy Spirit in this body today is the Word of God, period. We're not infallible, but the Word of God is. And so that's what we're going to go to. We study it, we lean on it to help us stay true to the gospel message. So to kind of put us into a perspective of where I'd like to go this morning, if you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to read verses 12 through 26. Let me set the scene here so that we aren't just jumping into the middle of this. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. And if you remember, we went through Corinthians not too long ago, and he's writing to them about their love of prestige and position and their lack of love for the things of Christ in the proper perspective. They didn't have a problem loving the things of Christ, namely the gifts of the Spirit. They had a problem of keeping it in perspective. And he's writing to them about their lack of regard and love for each other. As a matter of fact, the chapter after chapter 12, chapter 13, right? That's the famous description of what love really is. I mean, we have a lot of weddings that talk about, you know, they use that scripture, and that's really wonderful. But the real perspective, the real context of all of this is that it's written in contrast to how the people at the church of Corinth were living. He's saying, this is how you're supposed to live. You haven't been living this way. And so in our passage today, Paul is giving an analogy, a word picture of what the body of Christ consists of and how we're all distinct and yet interdependent on each other. And that's a word that I want you to keep right in the front of your mind, is interdependent. Okay? So as we look at our passage this morning, let's start in verse 12. Follow along with me. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts don't require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. When we read this in the context of the whole letter, you begin to see that Paul's speaking of interdependency, our need to not only love each other, but to give of ourselves to the body. Now, let me make one little quick comment here, and that is, if you think that I chose this passage because it uses the word member, that's not why I chose this passage, because that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about church membership here. He's talking about parts of the body, members of the body, okay? So that's not why this passage, you'll see a little later why we chose this passage. I just have a couple points I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about what I'm calling the church from 40,000 feet, basically an overview of where did church come from in the first place. Because church didn't start 200 years ago with our country. The second point being, I'm calling the Church of Jesus Christ. So if we just take the first point, the church from 40,000 feet, it's easy to take the church as a concept for granted when it's been in existence for, well, how long has it been in existence? I mean, in some form of what we see today, how long has it been in existence? I'll take you all the way back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. What happened in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is that Solomon and the high priest and everyone had built a temple for God. God had not had a temple before. He'd had a tabernacle, which was like a tent and covering and that sort of thing, that was mobile, okay? And God instructed Solomon, gave David, his father, the plans for this temple, and Solomon built it. And in verse 1 of chapter 7, they dedicate the temple to the one living God, and the glory of God the Father came down and filled the temple. You say, well, that's really cool. It's like, folks, look at the verses. It was fire that came down and filled the temple. God wasn't passive or reserved in how he came down and filled the temple. He came down with fire. And as a reaction and a result of God's movement, the people were filled with reverent awe, you think? And they bowed down to the ground and worshiped and thanked God. I'll bet I would, wouldn't you? God comes down and fills this place with fire. I'm on my face before the mighty God. I think that'd be a fairly universal reaction to the display that God gave the Israelites that day. Beyond the fact that God had instructed the Israelites to worship Him only and to offer sacrifices regularly for sins, we also now see that this is all going to happen at the temple. It's the obvious place where the people would worship, because it would be the place where the glory of God resided. Where else would they worship? They're going to worship at the temple because that's where God is. That's where His Spirit is. In a somewhat modern and simplistic way of looking at it, if you'll pardon me, it's just the way I see things, the Israelites went from having camp meetings — the tabernacle was a movable place of worship, remember — and they're now going to have church at a regular facility. And even in the times when the temple had been destroyed, during the times of Isaiah and Jeremiah, even when the temple had been destroyed, the Israelites continued to meet at that site. And it's even so today that the holiest site for traditional Judaism is the surviving west wall of the temple known as the Wailing Wall. You guys ever heard of the Wailing Wall? That's what's left of Herod's temple. And they meet there, and to them that's a holy site. Well, let's skip forward to Luke chapter 2. And we find that Jesus, at the age of 12, Well, let's just say that his folks kind of walked off and left him. It wasn't home alone. It was more like church alone. And they took off, and Jesus isn't with them, and they come back, and they find him sitting in the temple, and he's listening to what the priests are talking about and teaching. He's asking questions, and as well as answering some questions. And when they ask him why he was there, he gave a really interesting answer for a 12-year-old young man. He said, "I must be about my father's business." It wasn't Joseph's business he was talking about. It was his father God's business. And as a grown man in his ministry, he would often go to the temple to teach and even perform miracles. Why? Why did he go to the temple? I think two answers. One, he was still about his father's business. He was always about his father's business. But number two, I think if you look at it from a practical standpoint, because God is a practical God as well as a holy God, that's where the people were. I mean, the devout, the seekers, the needy, even the skeptics, and then there were those who came because that's what their culture expected. That's who was there. That's pretty much everybody. And that's not really unlike the church today. We'll find all of those kinds of people in the church today. There was no need for the church at that time, or Jesus, to teach on membership or temple attendance, because it was a way of life for them. It had been created and implemented by God clear back at Mount Sinai. You said, what? Well, think about this. Every feast, every sacrifice, even every dietary and cultural restrictive was given by God as the law from Mount Sinai. And it was to make clear to the Israelites that it was impossible for them to please God. It was impossible. They couldn't follow it all. But it had a secondary and more important point, and that was it was to point them forward to the coming Messiah who would bring salvation and restoration with relationship with the Father. And he says, that's what church is. That's what we're doing here. We're pointing you all to Christ. Jesus tells us in Matthew 16 through 20, that his church, one of the few times he uses that word, that would be the church that we're a part of, both locally and universally. Let me stop for a second. I'm going to use those two terms a lot, local and universal. I'm not talking about universalism. I'm not talking about Mormons or all that. I'm talking about the church of Jesus Christ, the one that preaches the gospel. Jesus Christ, incarnate, lived the perfect life, died for our sins and rose again. That Jesus. That's the church universal. Okay? So, he tells us that we are a part of both a local and universal church, and it is built on the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Peter made that declaration, and Jesus says, that's the rock that my church is going to be built on. It's that knowledge, that fact, that is the cornerstone of our faith. It doesn't rest on a fallible man, namely Peter. I'm sorry, I have Catholic friends and I love them to death. But that's not who the church was built on. He was a fallible man. The church was built on the infallibility of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe, let me be clear about this. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is who Scripture tells us emphatically that he is, then you are not, at present, a Christian. Period. Is that clear enough? Okay? You must believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Okay? The very title Christian means one who is an imitator or disciple or follower of Christ. That's what the word Christian means. It literally means that we totally agree with everything he said and did. Period. One of the things that I guess has troubled me, and I'm sure it's troubled a lot of you. It isn't the church. Excuse me, that's a point for later down. I'm sorry. Jesus, let me go back to what he was talking about here. It isn't, Jesus is saying, that it isn't the church that has changed now. On Peter's statement, it isn't the church that's changed, but the focus has changed. It's changed from a coming Messiah to a risen Messiah. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus' ministry was foundational in the establishment of a new kingdom, a new way of living. The gospel shows us, the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, show us the transition between the old and the new testament of Jesus Christ. It's as if Jesus is standing with one foot in the old because he hasn't died yet. And he hasn't risen yet. And he's leading his people into the new where his other foot's standing. He's the bridge. He is our way. He is the way. He fulfills the old while laying the foundational cornerstone for the new, which is built on his life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection as our salvation and our living hope. That's who he is. We sing the song about Christ being our cornerstone. And the significance is that the cornerstone is the most foundational piece in the entire structure. Think about this for a second. You can think about any old building you want to think about, the pyramids of Giza, all that. They're built by stones, correct? Big stones that were hewn out and built. And if the stones weren't square, and when I say square, I mean, you guys that are mathematicians, you know what I'm talking about. They have to be perfect, right? If it isn't square and if it isn't set level, then everything that comes after it will be crooked. Everything that comes after it will be imperfect, and if it's too far off, the building will fall down. The cornerstone must be perfect. And our cornerstone is. He is the perfect execution of the Father's perfect plan, and he's the only reason we have cause to hope, and the only reason we have purpose here on earth is Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus, that's the church as how it started. It started way back when God established it. It moves through Jesus Christ, and now we move into what I'm calling the church of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the one that established the church, and it's established in the book of Acts. It started with Jesus Christ. We've talked about this quite a bit as we read through John, all the different people that Jesus touched. And you have to know that after his resurrection, these people, their lives have never been the same again. I think of the woman at the well. Do you think that the woman at the well became a Christian, became to know Christ? I think she did, because we know that there was a church planted in Samaria not long after Jesus' resurrection, not long after Pentecost. We know about that. You talk about Nicodemus. Was he a follower of Christ? Was he a Christian later on? I think he probably was. That's my personal opinion. But just because of you keep seeing him pop up over and over again in John, he just can't get away from Jesus. You know. So we move into now the age of the church of Jesus Christ. And I said before, Jesus didn't speak on the subject of the church very much, but as we move into point number two, you find that his message, when he did speak, was one of new life and a new way of existing. Jesus stressed that all actions and all messages would be judged by what is in a person's heart. Substance of heart character over mere actions. Before this, if you look at the part of the sin of the Pharisees was this system of rules and laws that they came up with that basically had to do with doing the right thing, but not necessarily doing it for the right reasons. It was just following the letter of the law. But there was no heart involved in it. And Jesus says it doesn't matter what you do on the outside. If your heart isn't clean, if your heart isn't pure while you're doing it, then you're doing it wrong. You're sinning. He's saying it's your heart that's going to be judged. He made it clear that the law couldn't save and that he had come to bring salvation. He taught that those who follow him would be marked by an active attitude of a servant's heart. So when your heart is looked at, he's looking at it to see if you have a servant's heart. What is a servant's heart? One who's less concerned about themselves than they are about what's more important. No longer would secular accomplishment be what was valued by his disciples. You remember, I mean, even today we have people that say because someone is wealthy, that's a good sign that God is blessing their life. No, it's not. The Bible doesn't say that. It talks about that in the Old Testament. God did use that as a witness that he was working in someone's life. I think about Job. You know, why did Satan know about Job? Job was a prominent man because he feared God and he was very profitable, right? He was a very rich man. He goes through all of this terrible time of trial and testing, and how does God show his blessing to Job at the end? He just blesses him to beyond what he had before. But that Jesus says it's all changed now. We're not looking at secular things. We're looking at spiritual things. We're looking at what's in the heart. And we're supposed to be known for our love for our brothers and sisters and for the lost. If you want to look at wealth, the wealth that we have is the love of Jesus Christ that we spread on others. The grace of Jesus Christ that we pour out on our brothers and sisters. That's our wealth. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28 is where Jesus tells us in clear and pointed words that sacrifice for each other is what identifies a follower of Jesus Christ. Can I say that again? It's sacrifice for others that identifies us. It's not how nice a house we have. It's what are you doing for your brothers and sisters that costs you something? Because that's what sacrifice really means. It costs me something when I sacrifice. The book of Acts is where we find the regular mention of the church, and it's referenced repeatedly in the epistles, right? Why is that? Because that's what the epistles were written to, was the local church. It's interesting to me that we've been given, for those of you that are kind of getting up towards my age, and if you were raised in the church, maybe you have the same experience I have, that I was given a less than correct ideal that the early church was all house churches, and that does eventually come to pass, but that's not who the early church was. The early church in the book of Acts after Pentecost was not a house church movement. You say, what are you talking about? In Acts 5:12, we find that the church was meeting not in a clandestine, kids, that means secret, like think of spies. They weren't meeting in secret locations, but they were actually having church where? In Solomon's porch in the temple complex. Go ahead and put that picture up. So I had to do some thinking and some looking and some studying a little bit and realize that even my thinking was off about the temple. Folks, here's the temple right here. This little building right here is the temple. Here's the inner court. This is the outer court. This is the temple complex. See all these columns here? That whole area is called, and this under this covered area, that's Solomon's porch all the way around. It's where people came to congregate all the time. It was the center of culture in Jerusalem. It was the center of life in Jerusalem. And they came, and the early church was meeting in these areas outside right here. Not clandestine at all. They were right out in front. And I got to tell you, if you look at that scripture I just gave you, you find out right before that that their number had grown to about 5,000 people. That's not a Bible study. That's a big church. That's a mega church. And they're meeting right there on the temple in the temple complex. If you skip back to Acts 4, we find where Peter and John were brought before the Jewish religious leaders in order to be silenced. Right? This makes a whole lot more sense now if you understand that the Church of Jesus Christ was meeting in the temple right under the noses of the religious leaders. The religious leaders knew what was going on and knew where to find the leaders of this troublesome new movement because it was happening right under their noses. What's the point? Meeting in the temple was a natural thing to do. Where else would they go? That's where they had been going all of their life. Why would it change just because they'd be given a new and better reason and a new and better way to worship, a new reason for living? That's where they would meet. Attending church and meeting and being a part of a community of believers was not a new and strange thing, but rather a new understanding about why they were meeting. It didn't change. What changed was their hearts. Peter and the apostles, the other apostles, they didn't have to tell the new converts to begin to attend worship services. They already knew that this is what people do who worship Jehovah. That's what you do. And so that's what they did. It's our modern Western society that finds church attendance and commitment to a body of believers to be a new and strange thing, so that when you lead someone to the Lord, you have to tell them, you know, this is what Christians do. We meet together. We study the Word together. We challenge each other. We hold each other accountable. We love each other. We hold each other up in prayer. This is what we do. We're a community. And we have to teach each other what we do. Back then, they didn't have to do that as far as the meeting together. That was just something they already did. Another example of the reality of church life as an integral part of daily life happens a couple of chapters up in chapter 8. Saul, in his pre-road to Damascus days, he's persecuting the church. Remember, he was about the toughest dude going, right? He was nasty. He was on fire for God, except we find out later that he wasn't on fire for God, the right God. But he was on fire for God, and he was going to put down this movement if he had to do it himself. And in chapter 8, it says that he was going house to house, dragging away the believers to kill or imprison them. Now, it'd be really easy to skip over that statement and then not realize he wasn't going to every house. That would be silly. Why would he go to every house? He wouldn't know who to drag away if he was kicking down every door. He was only going to the houses that the Christians were in, and he was dragging them away. So how did he know which houses to go to? And the obvious answer is that there were member roles of who was a believer and where they lived. And if you say, well, wait a minute, how do you know that? Well, we can take a little bit from the reason that deacons were formed in the first place was because the Hellenistic Jews, that would be the Greek-speaking Jews, their widows weren't getting served. It's like, well, how do they know who their widows were? They had roles to know who needed to be served and who didn't. They kept track of who was in church. They had member roles. Is that answer entirely scriptural? No. I mean, we have to read a little bit more into it, because Scripture tells us the things that are imperative, not the things that aren't imperative. Let me give you an example. I don't know, a month and a half ago, I got to preach this sermon on Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, right? And Jesus says, he makes the declaration that the man you're living with is not your husband. But he doesn't go any further. He doesn't tell us anymore. So who was he? Who was the guy? Was it her brother? You know, was it her boyfriend? Who was it that she was living with? The Scripture doesn't tell us. You know why he doesn't tell us? I think because it wasn't important. What was important was her heart. That's what Jesus was aiming for. He was aiming for her heart. He wasn't aiming to put her on the cover of the National Enquirer. Okay? It wasn't a scandal thing. He was going right directly for her heart. So it wasn't important for us to know anything else. Scripture doesn't tell us everything, all the little details. It tells us the important things, the things that are eternal. If we look at the epistles, I said before, they're letters that were written to the local church. Now, they have application for the universal church of Jesus Christ, but they were written to local churches. And context is always of major importance, and these letters were addressed to specific churches in specific regions, like our passage today, Corinth, the church at Corinth. It's very true that these letters were intended to be passed around. They even say so, pass the letter around, right? The church at Ephesus was the churches at Ephesus, that area. It was intended to be passed around. But they were very often written to address specific sins and concerns, and we need to keep that in mind as we study them. The principles are universal, but they were written to specific people about specific things, about specific sins or specific areas that needed to be addressed. So that takes us into our passage today. You say, I was wondering when you were going to get to that. Paul has been speaking of unity of spirit and purpose of believers, but not in function or responsibility. Say, what do you mean? He's saying that just because someone has a job that seems more important to you does not make them more important than you. It just means they have greater responsibility, and we all need to be working together. We need a spirit of unity. Even though we all have different positions, tasks, and responsibilities, we're all working for the same Lord and are exhorted to work together. Now, this is a passage that's addressed to the church at Corinth, but can you see how it has message for the church universal? So why is this important? I think it's because these letters were written to help guide these churches in their ongoing struggle in learning how to live and grow together as local bodies in the Church of Jesus Christ. They're local bodies. The point here is the local church, if you don't get anything else out of this today, I hope you get this one. The local church is where the living and growing of the body takes place. Now, it's true that you will live and grow in your own personal devotional life, but you know what? You're not going to heaven and going to be there by yourself. We are going to heaven as community and live in community. We live in community now. And the local church is the instrument that Jesus Christ designed to grow his people. We have our individual study and our individual growth, but that only takes you so far. Anybody here, I know there are several couples that are in the young couples marriage group, and one of the first things I said was one of the most difficult things that God ever designed for us to do is to take two people who aren't the same, who have different minds and everything else, and put them in the same house and have them live together and learn to live together. That's difficult, but that's what we are called to do. Well, it's the same way with us. We're all different, but we're all called to live together and work together in a community of local believers. He's designed us so that we become more like Christ through our interaction with each other. Paul gives great attention to show that we're members of one another, and while it's true that we are members with those in China or Africa, it's much more true and practical that he's speaking to the local church body specifically here. Okay? So it is true about the church universal, but it's specifically true about the local church. It's important because the message that we all contribute to the unity of the body of Christ conveys without stating it in writing that if a part is missing or if one of the members of the body choose to go their own way, the whole body, and this passage would indicate that this includes the local church, the whole body suffers. So, if you have a specific part, if you're playing a specific part in the body of Christ, and I hope that you are, because that's how you would grow, right? And that's part of spiritual maturity. If you choose, if you say, yeah, you know, I think I want to go over to this church over here, and you up and leave, what you've done is create a vacuum, and that part of the body is not being served now. It doesn't affect just you. It doesn't just affect your family. It affects everyone around you. My commitment to the body has implications far beyond my personal relationship with Christ. My life, my contribution to the local church, and also the universal church of Christ has far-reaching effects that I don't necessarily readily consider. What's a body without a hand or an eye or a leg? See, it would be easy to dismiss my contribution by saying that the Holy Spirit will pick up where I left off if I take off. Can you see where a self-centered believer, and again, I'm not pointing fingers at anybody here today, this is just a message on church membership, but can you see where a self-centered believer could rationalize away a serious trauma to a local body of believers that supposed that he or she was an integral part of it? They were thinking this person was an integral part of their body, and this person said, I'm out of here, and they're gone. And that causes trauma to the body of Christ, the local church. Now, let me stop right here and state publicly that there are reasons that go above and beyond self-centeredness for people to move to a different church. I'm not saying that that's a sin, okay? But doesn't it begin to look like a very serious spiritual matter that doesn't just involve you or your immediate family? We are all interdependent on each other. And what is it, that game, Jenga or whatever, where you have all the little blocks and stuff and you're pulling pieces out and you're trying not to tip it over? You might be the piece they got pulled out and everything started to fall down in that area because we're interdependent on each other. It's not a guilt trip, folks. That's just facts. Okay? It doesn't mean you can't go. It simply means that it better be a matter of prayer. It better be a matter of counsel, because church isn't something frivolous. Church really has a lot to do with your quality of life in eternity, because it's part of how you're growing. And that affects eternity. 1 Timothy, if I can skip down forward, because I told you this was going to be kind of an overview. It was written by Paul to his spiritual son. We don't know if Paul had kids, but he spiritually adopted Timothy and took him under his wing and mentored him, right? And Timothy's a young man, and he is at the church in Ephesus, and Paul is writing him this letter as a guide for leading a local church. Timothy is the elder or the pastor. It's full of instruction on how congregates, that would be you and me, are to be living a godly life in community with fellow believers. If you think it's all about Timothy, it's not. It's about the church. The truth being evident and on full display, it becomes apparent that there is something fundamental about the local church body and how the Holy Spirit uses it to assist in transforming our lives into people who are more and more Christ-like. The Scripture does speak of the importance of a godly home, but it is the local church where it shows us over and over that we are held accountable, we are challenged, we are partnered with. That's what happens in a local church. It's the local church that is the front lines in the battle for salvation of souls, where the body functions member by member, standing with one another, weeping with one another, celebrating with one another, praying and partnering in prayer with one another. I got a dear sister, Anisha, is going to be heading out on a mission. And you can bet I'm going to be praying for her regularly, because I'm partnering with her in her ministry by prayer and support. That's what the local church body does for each other. Our Western culture has allowed the local church to become a shadow of what it was designed to be. It's not a social club. It's not just a group of mostly like-minded individuals. The local church is the body of Christ on full display and in full action. That's what it was always designed to be. Okay, let me get down to the question of the day. How do you know, and how does the church body know, who is and isn't a member of this local church? Because if you look at how we were formed, it basically says you're a member if this is the place you would come to if you need help, if you're basically giving your attendance and your money to this church, and you call this church your church, then you're a member. Well, that's really nice. But how do I know that that's what Brad agreed to? And how does Brad know that that's what I'm committed to? Because it's rather nebulous. Jesus stated emphatically in Matthew 20:28 that he came to serve and not to be served. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:13 that we're to serve each other in love. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:10 that we are to use our gifts to serve one another. There is an attitude of service that goes into this. See, how are you connecting all this? Because it goes right to the heart of membership, because it has to do with the word commitment. The symptom of the fall of the church in Western culture is that we have moved from a servant mentality and heart to that of a consumer mentality. People attend church not to serve, but to be served. They have a good program over there. I want to take my kids and go over there. Oh, they have some really great over here. I think we ought to go over there. It's almost like that movie Up, where the dogs are going, squirrel, and they head off and they go in a different direction, right? Because something really cool is over there. What's the next latest and greatest thing? But Jesus says you don't go, you're not part of church for what you get out of it. You're part of church for what you give. It's your heart that is to be a servant for those that are there, not the other way around. We're not consumers, folks. We're servers. We're servants. The tragic consequence of this cultural shift is that people have stagnant and shunted growth in the Lord. Because most people understand the basic truth of human nature, we learn best by being involved in doing. What am I saying? We learn best by serving. I heard it said once, and it kind of makes sense. You want to get to know somebody really good? Go to a church work day and work side by side with them. You'll learn a whole lot about who that person is. Because people just tend to share with open hearts when they're serving. Because kind of all the little restrictions, all the walls that we put up for self-defense, they kind of start to go down as you're working together for a common purpose. Diane and I were discussing this. She made the observation, she's a pretty wise lady, she made the observation that the church formed at Pentecost had this fervor and drive to be servants, right? What does it say? It says they would, if they had extra, they sold it and they brought it and gave it to people that didn't have enough. And they were just constantly trying to do things to help make the church better and to help their brothers and sisters. And they had this great fervor. And it only took 1 to 2 generations of time before Paul is writing to the Corinthians about their self-centered hearts. It's not something that is natural. It's something that has to be cultivated. It has to be purposeful. Because drift is insidious and is unavoidable to those who are not living lives of constant watchfulness and self-evaluation and evaluation of our body. The local church is the instrument Christ created and empowered to hold each other accountable and to spur each other on in the faith. Some of you will say, yeah, but wait a minute, that's what we do in my family. Okay. How many people are here that aren't here with their whole family? How many people are here that their families, the rest of their family isn't in the Lord? How many people are living, you know, away from their family in this area? Family's wonderful, and that's where it should start. But it should be on full display here in this body. Because we are the eternal family. The families that you have, the brothers and sisters, the husbands, the wives, all of that, I know this is kind of hard to hear, but they're temporary. Because it's only here. You'll know them in eternity, but we, the local church and the church universal, are all family in heaven. We are all family in the family of God. And that's what it's going to be like in heaven. The local church is the instrument Christ empowered, I already said that, to hold each other accountable. See, each person, even a person as transient as Paul, kids, that means that he moved around a lot. He didn't really move around as much as it sounds because he generally stayed in an area for a couple of years planting churches. He would plant a church, work there until it was established. He had leadership that moved in, and then he moved on to the next area. And so it wasn't like, oh, he was only there for a couple of weeks and then he was gone. He was transient that way, but he moved on. And he had people that went with him and held him accountable and served him and helped hold him up to the Lord. Even when he was imprisoned, there were people that were constantly with him. So the question still remains. How do we know who is and who isn't committed to the local church, our local church? This isn't some loyalty test or way to control anyone. That's not what I'm trying to do here this morning. While this affects your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a heart matter, a submission to the will of Christ. It's a decision that should be uncoerced by human endeavor, freely entered into and worked out in love. That's what members committing to one another do. It's out of love for each other. And it's done freely. There is nobody that's going to be taking you and backing you into a corner and go, well, are you going to sign on the line or aren't you? Because that isn't the way we do things. That's not the way we do things. Not everybody's going to want to be a member. Some are in transit. Some are preparing for missions elsewhere. And some just aren't ready for that kind of commitment. That's the way it is. As a matter of spiritual maturity, a person should eventually find themselves at a place where they desire to invest in the lives of others over a long period of time. As you grow in the Lord, as you become mature in the Lord, you need to plant somewhere. Because it's only that way that you can invest in the lives of others over the long haul and they can invest in yours. Now, if you're having trouble with the phrase spiritual maturity, then it's always good to analyze why we're for something, against it, or feel anxious about it. So if you're feeling anxious about the word spiritual maturity, I suggest you analyze it. Study it. Pray about it. Speak to a responsible brother or sister about it. Try and determine why you are for it, against it, or are anxious about it, so that your heart is clear. I will be totally honest with you here. I readily admit I have a tendency to rebel when someone tells me I really need to read this book or see this movie or accept this new concept. And I go, don't tell me what to do. And that's my carnal nature. I wish that I could say that I'm more mature than that. Sometimes I am, but sometimes I'm not. It's not the Holy Spirit that causes my heart to be anxious, though. It's not the Holy Spirit that causes my heart to be rebellious or irritated at other people. He reminds me of that when I cool down. So, back to the question. How do we know? The only sensible and seemingly biblical way to determine who we are committed to and who is committed to us is to make it public. What? It's the only way to do it. Who here... This is the ladies, because the ladies are much more emotionally involved in this. Who here, ladies, would be really thrilled with a man who says he wants to marry you, but he doesn't want anybody else to know? Doesn't work, does it? When I know that you're committed to me, when you know that I'm committed to you, body life changes from handshakes and how you doing to what's the Holy Spirit doing in your life right now? How can I help? How can I partner with you? A lot of people in this body are already at this point. Your elders believe that to give stability and encouragement to our church, we need a public declaration of our commitment to each other. For want of a better definition, we need to move to a church membership declaration, where we tell each other by our personal statement that we're committed to each other's spiritual health and growth. That's about as simple as I can say it. I need to add this note. For some of you this morning, this will inspire more questions than it answers. And I don't apologize for that, because that was actually the intention for some. For others, this will affirm what is already in your heart. And for others, still, this might be unsettling. I see that as a good thing, because it's always uncomfortable when the Holy Spirit stirs our spirits. But it always yields good growth when we submit to the will of our Lord, whatever that would be. It's never comfortable for the Holy Spirit to go on me. But when I yield to Him, when I submit to the will of the Lord, it always ends up being better. This message is designed to begin the conversation, the examination both of self and of our body, and the ability to eventually move forward in this area of our growth. While your elders are very open to and welcome your questions, I would give you one caveat. You can ask us questions. We don't have all the answers. We have answers, but we don't have them all. We're seekers, just like every person who is changed by the one who gave all for us. So please have patience with us as we move through this, and pray for us and pray for one another in the body. That's what we ask. That's the opening introduction. We're going to be talking more about this in the next couple of weeks. But I ask you to pray about it. I ask you to be thinking about it, where your place is. And if you decide that this is not the time, then this is not the time. We're not here to make up your mind for you. We're here to pray with you, to love you, to serve you. Let's pray. Lord, we just ask that the message, such as it is, be taken and used in whatever way you see fit, Lord. You can take what seems confusing and implant understanding in people's hearts, and you can take the simple and make it just come alive in a person's heart. And we just pray for your work in this, Lord. We come here this morning not to do anything except to want to be faithful to you. And we love you this morning. As we move to communion, Lord, we acknowledge that without your sacrifice, without your shedding of blood, without your death and your resurrection, Lord, we are of all people most pathetic. And yet we know, Lord, in our hearts, because your Spirit testifies to us that you did die. You did take the place for all of us, Lord. Your blood did cover our sins. You did rise from the dead. And you are coming again. And this communion that you have commanded us to take, Lord, is for the reason to keep our hearts fresh, Lord, with the impact of all of this. So I pray that as we go take communion, Lord, that you would just fill our hearts fresh with an appreciation of our salvation, Lord, and give us a fervor, Lord, for more of you. We thank you, Lord. We bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen.